If you have your Bible on you, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust your Spirit. We proclaim you are Lord, Jesus. And we ask that your lordship, your sovereign nature, your worthiness to be admired, adored, loved, and worshiped would be expressed through this church, through these people, into the community and into the world for your glory and for our joy. We pray that you would do that work starting right now in your word. So I pray over your word that your Spirit would illuminate your text and invigorate our souls to live according to your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next three chapters in 1 Corinthians revolve around spiritual gifts. We will not address the actual gifts today, but we will be addressing them over the next several months. So I believe it's important that you, all of you, know your spiritual gifts before we go through them and talk about each individual gift. So on your chairs, you'll find, I just kind of scattered them throughout the church, didn't know how many adults would be sitting where. I left some spiritual gift tests for you to have, take home, and use. Now, some disclaimers about spiritual gift tests. They are not the determining factor of your spiritual gifts. Okay. In fact, I would even say that every believer can express through the power of the Holy Spirit any gift at any time if he so chooses to express that gift through you. So to say that this is your one gift wouldn't be the full picture of how spiritual gifts work. But nevertheless, we tend to be gifted specifically in a or several gifts, and I want you to know what your gift is or gifts are. And so the test, when you get done, you go, "Oh, I definitely have the spiritual gift of evangelism because I scored a 26 and then, you know, leadership was only a 25, so that's not my gift." It's hard to say, right? I mean, it's not just the answer. It's a guide. Think of it as a guide, okay? You know, if you score a 0 on administration, you probably don't have the gift of administration, right? That'd be pretty obvious. If one stands out, then it helps you. And I think the best way to know what your gift is number one, serve. Like, do something. Do what you love. Figure out what you love. Get involved in the church. Serve the church and find where your gift fits. And also, if you want to know, ask a believer who knows you well. You know, and someone who could say, "Oh, you definitely have the gift of faith." Or you definitely have the gift of evangelism, or whatever it might be. So that test itself doesn't even have the full spectrum of spiritual gifts on it also. It's just a guide to help you find the gifts that you can use to serve in the church or in God's kingdom. So take that home, work on it, have fun talking about it with your spouse or kids or whatever. That's the adult version. I've got a kid's version that I didn't have time to print off because when I printed these off in that other room, I walked away, came back an hour later, and there were about 300 pieces of paper scattered all over the floor. It didn't stay in the tray, so I didn't have time to make the kid's one, but there is a kid's spiritual gifts test too, so if you'd like one, come see me and we can work that out. But that, I think, will help us as we move forward and start talking about spiritual gifts, help you understand what your gift is. And it's important that you understand that believers, all believers, are gifted by the Holy Spirit to do his work. So the Corinthians, however, believers, yes. Have the Holy Spirit, yes. Have spiritual gifts, yes. Using them well, no. Abusing them, yes. So they struggled with spiritual gifts. And they've got this pagan background, and not just a pagan background for themselves, but then they're trying to move on into Christ and out of their pagan habits while they live in a community in which they're surrounded by paganism and pagan rituals and everything that goes along with that. So paganism was just far too influential in their spirituality and exposed their egregious misuse of the spiritual gifts, which Paul addresses for a couple of chapters. And what he'll do is he'll be firm and harsh with them, but also encouraging and loving. It's a beautiful blend that Paul portrays. So we get to verse 1, and Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now the Corinthians' former pagan religiosity and their paganism that surrounded the church that was in their culture influenced their spirituality and thus influenced their understanding and their use of spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians, or the church, us, we are spiritual people. We are not a government. We are not a human organization. We are a spiritual organism. Or, as Scripture calls us, a body, right? Your body is an organ. You know, we have organs, right? We are a living thing. That's what the body of Christ is, a living organism that's called the body. And a body, as a living organism, this body, the church, as a living organism, has the blood of Christ, the redeeming blood of Christ, flowing through it. And our soul and our minds and our hearts and our spirits are infused with the living God. You see the what's happening here? You've got a lot of life. The living God with redeeming blood flowing through your living body, creating a living organism of united people that live together as one body with separate and unique members. And that's the foundation for all these spiritual gifts, because every member has to do something different. Because if we all preached, there'd be 100 of us standing up here and nobody'd be listening. Right? If we all served, yeah, we get a lot done around the church and maybe in the community, but who would hear about Jesus without evangelists? Right? So we have to discover our gifts so that we can act as a living body, because the living body does what it should do, right? And each part will do what it's called to do, assigned to do, and gifted to do. Okay, my arms are meant for many things, but you know what they're not made for? Walking. So if I just started walking on just my hands, how far would I get? Not very far, I can promise you. I wouldn't last. I would fall over because I would be misusing the members of my body, not doing what they're assigned and called and created to do, and the body wouldn't function properly. Right? So we are the hands, the arms, the legs, the fingers, the feet, the heart, whatever. You can go on and on with all these body parts, right? And Christ, he's the head. He's the thinker. He's the director. He's the one who dictates what the body does. Although unlike your human body that typically, you know, as long as you're healthy, your arms will do what you tell them to do. Your legs will walk as you want to walk. You'll pick up what you want. Your body will function as you want it to function. My tongue is doing what my mind tells it to do right now. Right? But very easily in the church, the living organism that is the church, we oftentimes don't do what the head is telling us to do. And what happens if one of your members of your body starts doing something it wasn't assigned to do? You know what Jesus says? Cut it off. That's pretty harsh. Cut it off? It's better to go to heaven than and lose your right arm than to lose your soul. So spiritual gifts, they reveal a few things. One, they reveal our holiness and our obedience and our spirit-filledness. And this is an encouragement to you as the living organism called the church to fall in line with the Holy Spirit according to God's word, discover your gifts, use them, and obey Jesus. So we need to be careful how we think about the church. We need to avoid the idea that we're just this human organization, we're just a club, we're just get together, we're just this structure. We're here to operate, we're here to bring in money, we're here to grow in size so we can do what's right, so we can have money to do things and have people to do things so that we look like the church is supposed to look. We can do that with zero interest in Jesus. That's not the church. We are alive in Christ. We live for Christ. And I tell you what, if we do that, if we live for Jesus, genuinely alive in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, acting according to His will, we will do hard things. We will do things that the world says, that's not normal. We will take a hard stand on firm biblical truths. We will stand up for what's right. We will serve those who face injustice in the world. We'll serve orphans and widows. We'll love lost people. We will love our fellow Christians. We will give to each other. We will give to the mission. We will serve. We will die for one another. That's not like the rest of the world. And a church that thinks of itself as just a structural human organization, it can do all the right things and look just like a great church. It could have 10,000 people in it, but there's no life. There's no glory, and there's no satisfaction for you in Jesus. And you know what? I'd rather have 10 people, me and 10 other people, that I can pastor who love Jesus and will die for Jesus and will die for each other and will sacrifice and give everything they have to the kingdom of God for His glory because they know that they want to be satisfied. Because you do. Let's admit it. You want to be happy. It's okay. You were made for happiness. And that happiness comes in loving God and knowing Him well. That's a living organism. That's the church. That's what we're supposed to be. And I could go on and on just about what we should be and what we should be doing and how we should do it. But the spiritual gifts, what they do is they reveal that spiritual health of the church. Spiritual gifts convey to each other if someone's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's not the only purpose of the gifts, but it's one of them. And I'll tell you what, those spiritual gifts tests you have in your hand, I took it, and every time I take it, I've tried it 100 times, when it comes to service or the gift of helps, and I've told you guys this before, I get 0 or like maybe 1 or 2 every time. I am not gifted with the gift of service. So in my flesh, if you call me up and you say, hey, Pastor Mark, I'm moving this weekend. You think you could come help me? I'll be like, sure. Oh, gosh, I don't want to do that. I'd love to. Primarily because oftentimes people ask me to help move and you show up and they haven't even packed yet. And I'm like, oh, boy. Okay, that's not really why. The real reason why I feel that way is because I don't have the spiritual gift of helps or service. And I'm a sinner who hates helping people in my sinful, wicked flesh. So what I'm telling you is evidence of the Holy Spirit. If you see Pastor Mark, and I've said this before about chairs, remember? Back when we had to set up the chairs every week. If you see me helping with chairs after church, I'm filled with the Spirit because I don't want to do that. You know, if you see me doing things with my hands and serving and helping, that's not my gift. But if you see me doing it, this is very important. If you see me doing it joyfully, that means I'm filled with the Spirit. And you have the same thing. Okay, and also, like, you could say, well, I have the spiritual gift of shepherding. Well, if I'm shepherding you, that doesn't mean, well, that's just because you're a good shepherd. It's not because of the Holy Spirit. No, just because it's my spiritual gift, the only way I could shepherd well, the only way I could preach well is if the Holy Spirit is doing it. I can't do it. I mean, I've always said, if you're listening to me preach and you hear something that's off, that was all me. Okay? If you hear something good, that was the Holy Spirit. So we all have gifts. We're supposed to use them. And the revelation, or the you reveal that you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you use your gifts, or even when you use a gift that you don't have. I do not have the spiritual gift of prophecy, but I pray for it. I pray that God would give me a prophetic word now to tell you, you know, while I'm at the pulpit, and that he would reveal this. So it's not my gift, but I can ask for it. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but if I meet a non-believer and we're talking about Jesus, you better believe and be like, oh, give me the gift of evangelism right now. So, as the church, as a living body, as the body that has the redeeming blood of Jesus flowing through it, we are a living organism meant to express our gifts, not just to reveal that we're filled with the Spirit, but to use those gifts from the Spirit and by the Spirit to edify each other, to love each other, to serve God's kingdom, and to grow and build each other up. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. It's interesting that Paul calls idols mute idols, as if they're a unique subsection of idolatry. All idols are mute. All idols cannot speak. They have no voice. They cannot act. They cannot do anything or provide any influence because they are not real. Elijah made fun of the prophets who called for Baal, and he was like, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap, because the idol, their false god, was mute. Because he's not real. They are a production of Satan and a work of Satan's army, and their purpose is to confuse, to mislead, to disrupt, and destroy the church. Therefore, it's imperative that the church avoid idols and avoid idolatry. Now, I know you're thinking, we're not going to do that. We're not going to, like, set up some golden image in the church and worship it. We're not crazy. You know, we know who God is. We love Jesus. We're going to serve him. We don't have idols in our lives. But we do. We've got idols, and they may not be as profoundly noticeable as worshiping a false god in a false temple of paganism. It might not be that obvious, but we do it in private now. We all have idols in our lives. Mormons have a fake Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have a not the biblical Jesus. We idolize famous people, our favorite athlete, our favorite celebrity, our favorite preacher. We idolize good things, things that are meant for glory, like family and work, our recreational activities. We've got idols in our lives that exist. It's always a temptation we face. And the idols vary, okay? The idol itself may vary, but idolatry does not. Idolatry is a heart issue. It's not the object is not the issue. Idolatry is a heart issue. You can replace whatever your idol is, you can replace it with anything else, it's the same heart problem. Idolatry is anything that steals your affections for Jesus and replaces him as your highest treasure and priority. If you take a moment to just examine yourselves, as Paul told us a few verses earlier, and think about, are there, maybe it's not something that I repeat every day or consistently, but are there things in my life that become more of a treasure to me than Jesus? Are there things in my life that take priority over Jesus? Are there things in my life that I look more forward to than being with Jesus? I think if we did an honest evaluation of ourselves, we could probably find a few things. And you could say, I just love the Packers, that's all. I just want to watch the game. You know, it's not idolatry. I just love food. I just can't stop eating it. That's not idolatry. Or, I just love exercise. I can't stop working out. It's not idolatry, but it is. It can be. If it's not placed in its proper place, which is everything in your life that is good and from God is there as an element of your life to serve your affections for Jesus. And the one thing that can become an idol, it existed in the first century and exists today. It can become an idol. Its purpose, to serve your affections and your love for Jesus. That's the purpose of this thing. But it is an idol to so many in the first century, and the 8th, 12th, and today. And it is your emotions. Your emotions can be an idol when it rules your identification with what is true. And we'll talk more about that in a second. The paganism, as it was in the first century, is just, it's not completely banished from the culture, right? Like the formation of world religion stems back to the Tower of Babel, when everyone spoke the same language and we all decided we're all going to just build a tower and ascend to heaven, and we're going to storm the gates of heaven, and we're going to establish for ourselves a kingdom with God because we are a great people who can do anything. That was the beginning of idolatry as far as it concerns world religion. God hated it, so he scattered the people and confused their language. And so they took their different languages and spread out all over the world. But you know what they took with them as they spread out all over the world? They brought with them their seeds of idolatry. And then they planted their different seeds of idolatry all over the world in their new cultures, in their new languages, and in their new settings. And over thousands of years, they develop paganism, false worship. And those things still exist today. And as I was just saying, the most influential, I think, paganistic practice in Corinth also exists today, and there are two idols, the idol of emotions and the idol of experience. So, due to the dramatic nature of ecstatic feelings, you know what that feels like, right? When you're just like so excited and you've got this feeling that wells up inside of you, and it just makes you just it's like, this is an unreal experience that I'm having, whether it's, you know, your wedding day, or just you get really good news, or just things are going well for you, or it's the moment you accept Jesus, or it's, you know, during worship, you're just filled with the Holy Spirit and you feel this ecstatic feeling. You know that feeling? That really good, I feel great. It's like ecstasy, right? It's a feeling, it's emotion, its purpose is to serve your affections for Jesus. But we can get those ecstatic feelings, those emotions, confused. So due to the dramatic nature of ecstatic feelings that were created through, in the first century, created through, or even before the first century, through ritualistic chanting and songs and paganistic ceremonies and celebrations, and then you've got alcohol and other substances that contribute to the ecstatic feeling. And then when you get there, on all that drama unfolds before you, and you feel this euphoria and this high, your emotions can easily achieve a false, listen, your emotions can easily achieve a false sensation of a supernatural experience. And you can easily become confused thinking that this is God, this is the Holy Spirit, because I feel emotionally high and it's so dramatic and it feels so real because it is real. It is a real emotion. You are genuinely feeling something. And it's very hard in an emotional high to determine, is this God or is this me? Some charismatic and Pentecostal churches, I say some, okay? I know great charismatic and Pentecostal churches, great ones, So some, I think, are lost in just spiritual confusion, this emotional high today, and it causes them to be led by their experience and their emotion. So their emotion gets them high. They think, this is an experience. This experience tells me what is true. I felt something great, and in that great feeling, I did something unique. And so now that experience that I just went through tells me that it's true because it felt good. So now my experience and my emotions are my God. They are my idols. You know what's true? This is true. Your emotions are meant to come from this and move you toward this. And in God's word is absolute truth. And what God's word says determines what is right, what is wrong, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and what experiences are real and not real. So I knew somebody once who said, and I believe, and we teach here at Grace Church, and I hope you believe as well, and if you don't, I'd love to talk to you about it. We believe here that once you accept Jesus, genuinely, truly believe in Jesus as your Savior, you've been gifted faith, and you trust in Him for your salvation, you are saved, and that your salvation, according to Ephesians 1, is sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And then John 6 and John 10 also tell us that we cannot leave, we cannot be stolen, and we will not be removed by God. We are secure in our salvation for eternity. So, I knew somebody who said to me, well, I know that you can lose your salvation because, so here's the reason, because I had a friend who was a believer, faithful, devout Christian who loved Jesus, and now they renounce Jesus. So their experience tells them what is true and what is not. Well, I look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible tells me that that person either still is saved and they're lost in their salvation right now, which was least likely, but most likely they never were saved. Because, verse 3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Despite what some Christians and churches teach today, that you must first get saved and there's a separate experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit where you don't have the Holy Spirit and while you're saved, but you got to get Him later. And there's a lot of different, I think, twisted views on that. Scripture here, I think, in verse 3 and then throughout, in later in verse 13, we see that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, Paul says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There is, in that verse, an order assigned, right? God is a God of order. He's got an order for how we're saved. And the order of part of your salvation, how it happens, is revealed here in verse 13. First, there is one Spirit who we are in. Do you see that? For in one Spirit, so there's one Spirit, Holy Spirit, God Himself, and we are in that Spirit. And then being first, so first being in the Spirit, then we were all baptized into the body. So, what the order is, what order is revealed here is that before you're baptized in the body, which Romans 6 means we're saved, baptized into the death of Christ, and therefore baptized into resurrection like His, or we baptized into His death like His, and then we also share in His resurrection. That's salvation. That's us being saved. Baptized into the body does not mean your water baptism. It's talking about you being spiritually awakened and becoming alive and regenerated to life eternal in Jesus Christ and becoming a part of the body. That's what that baptism is. And that happens after we're in the Spirit. So Before we become a part of the body, and before we become a believer, or the moment we become a believer, first there's the Holy Spirit who must be in us. And that's what verse 3 is telling us. So that means that the Spirit enters us. This is controversial, I'm aware. The Spirit enters us prior to our confession of faith in Jesus. And that's why verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You can't make a confession of faith and lordship of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit causes you to do so, or is in you for you to say it. You need him to believe it. Now, Paul uses the word say, and that conveys not just verbalizing, because anyone could just be a non-believer and say Jesus is Lord. What is carried with that word say is that there's belief behind it, that you believe, that there's faith involved. So faith in Jesus as Lord is a result of the Holy Spirit. We must have the Spirit who gifts us gift. That's a gift. Who gifts us faith. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Meaning, this is what that means. God's grace, his saving grace, is irresistible. And when I say irresistible, I'm just meaning like, oh, that chocolate cake is irresistible. Because you can resist it. I mean irresistible in the truest sense of the definition of that word. You cannot resist his grace if he sets his loving grace upon you. Job 9:4. I found it this morning. I was just flipping through my Bible. I found Job 9:4. I'd read it before. And it was like, oh, this is beautiful. This is what it says. Who has hardened himself against God? Who has hardened himself against God? Who has resisted God? Right? So my claim is God's grace, his saving grace, is irresistible. And what Job says is, who has resisted God and succeeded? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious from context. Nobody can resist him and succeed in resisting his will. And then in verse 4 and 5 of Job 9, he compares us to the mountains. It says he takes the mountains and does what he will with them without them even knowing. So Job's using the mountains as an image of, or a picture of, or just an illustration of God doing what he wills with us. And listen, what do the mountains do? What are the mountains thinking? When God decides to move a mountain, what are the mountains thinking? They don't even know. That's what Job says. They don't even know what's happening. I got a newsflash for you guys. We are closer, listen, we are closer to inanimate objects. We are more like inanimate objects than we are like God. But at the same time, we are made in his image and in his likeness. But in his the supremely grand sovereign nature of God, we're actually more like these inanimate objects that just function according to God's will. And as he does what he wills, and we can't resist him, he works against our will. I know that sounds like, well, God wouldn't do that. Yes, he would. Because he causes our salvation. He works against our will through election, and his Spirit, this is according to Ezekiel. I've used it here at the pulpit like 100 times, and now it just left my mind. I forgot what it was. Ezekiel 36, 11. I'm going to find it. This isn't making sense. Hold on a second. I'm going to forget my point, too, probably. Ah, nope, that's not it. Ezekiel 36, I was right. 26 and 27. I will, listen to this word. I will put, not ask, not recommend, not offer, I will put my Spirit within you. And then listen to this word, and cause, not recommend, not lead, cause you to do what? Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Your faith is a gift from God, and your confession that Jesus is Lord, that He is God, comes from that gift of faith, which is given to you by the Holy Spirit when He forces, yes, forces Himself into you. And it's against your will, because all of us are totally and absolutely depraved, and we don't want God. Romans 3, no one loves God. No one seeks after God. No one wants God. No, not one. Nobody. None of us have a desire for God. We do not at all. Unless we have the Holy Spirit who causes us to say Jesus is Lord. So we need Him. And in order for that to happen, that has to mean that election is true and real, because there's no way for me to choose Jesus unless I've first been given the Holy Spirit. So I choose Christ after the Spirit has regenerated my heart. And from a now redeemed and renewed and regenerated heart, I can now confess truth in faith in Jesus that He is Lord. So the only way the Holy Spirit's going to get in here is not by my permission, because I don't want God. None of us do. Romans 3, right? But in order for me to get the Spirit, must mean that I am therefore chosen. Now, if your response to being chosen is, well, that doesn't sound fair to everyone else, I'm going to just stop right there and say, why don't you, instead of complaining for a second, just take a moment and praise God that you are chosen, right? And Paul's answer to that question is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Or who are you, O mountain, to wonder what God's doing with you? Who are you, O man, who is more like a mountain than a god, to answer back to God? So there's a major theological theme here of election and God's sovereignty and your salvation and God's grace being irresistible that is the foundation for the Holy Spirit working in the church. And this is the foundation that Paul establishes before he starts talking about, okay, this is what the Spirit does. This is how you get saved. This is how it works. And then in that faith that the Spirit gives you when He infuses Himself into you is a confession, Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord. So Paul says it here in verse 3, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Okay, so if I take those two verses and I put them together, what do I know? I know that I can't confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord unless I have the Holy Spirit. And if I have the Holy Spirit, I'm also going to do the rest of verse 9, Romans 10:9. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And that idea of being raised from the dead includes the totality of the gospel. That if you believe He was risen from the dead, you also believe He died on the cross for your sins. So that's the whole gospel. So essentially, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe the gospel. And what happened? What's the result? You will be saved. So that's the effectual experience in which we realize, we experience our salvation when we say it out loud. That can't happen until we have the Holy Spirit. So what it shows you also, and we'll look at it later as we get into next week's text, we'll see that the Holy Spirit is not just some messenger of God. He's God. It is the Spirit of God Himself. He is a distinct person and God Himself. Therefore, it is His will, the Spirit's will, to gift you as He so chooses. To give you the gift that He knows is best for the body. And I'm looking at this church, and I'm looking at you right now, and I'm thinking, what is your spiritual gift? Because some of you are talented in certain things, but it's not necessarily a spiritual gift. Maybe your gift and your talents don't match. Maybe they do match. Either way, what I'm telling you is that the Holy Spirit, as God, wills to give each of us whatever gift He chooses, whether it's one gift or several gifts, or He can dole them out in situationally as He pleases. Whatever it is, what Paul is establishing is that The Holy Spirit is the foundation for the spiritual gifts. So, before we all start, you know, talking about spiritual gifts, like, oh man, I can't wait to find out what my gift is and go use it and do it, and then like I can talk about how I'm just like this, I've got the gift of leadership, man, I'm such a good leader. You know, like before we get all like arrogant about our gifts, which is exactly what the Corinthians did, and Paul just totally condemns them for it. So before we get all arrogant about our spiritual gifts and all excited about, oh man, I've got this cool gift, and man, I got the gift of tongues, I'm gonna walk around speaking tongues everywhere, people be like, oh, you're so spiritual. That's what they were doing. That's what they felt. What first happens is verse 3, which is you can't confess Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit, which means that God is sovereignly at work not only in your salvation, but in your sanctification, your spiritual growth. So the Holy Spirit is not just there to save you. He's there to stay and work. And what I want to see and what you want to see, I know you want this, is for us to be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church. Like, if you want to know, what should I do? What should I do? Ask the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will know the mind of Christ, and with the mind of Christ, you will know God's will. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will know God's will, and you will get every single thing that you ask for. 1 John chapter 5. All you have to do is ask. There's another requirement. It has to be God's will. If it's God's will, of course he's going to give it to you. That makes sense, right? But that's what it says in 1 John 5, is you're going to get whatever you want if you ask according to God's will. Well, how do I know what God's will is? I have to be filled with the Spirit so that I have the mind of Christ, so that I know not only what is God's will for me in that situation or that situation, but I know what God's will is for me biblically, theologically, doctrinally, and in practice. So, let me just put it to you in a more simplified version. Being a Christian is hard. You have to work. Like, what? I mean, I don't remember who said it or what the quote was, but basically anything that's worth doing or anything that's hard is worth doing or whatever that phrase is. The point is, it's worth it and it's hard, so do it. So what I'm really just want to encourage you with is I want you to know your spiritual gifts, and I love that you have spiritual gifts, and I can't wait to see what your gifts are and how God uses them. And Shane and Brian and I, yesterday we spent all day together at Brian's house talking about the mission and the vision of Grace Church. And we're like, what are our people good at? How are they gifted? Let's build ministries and vision around what God has given us. Instead of just being like, well, we think we should do this, and we're just going to tell everyone to do that, and everyone's like, I don't even want to do that. That's not even my gift. That doesn't serve anybody. I can't wait to see what God's mission and vision for Grace Church is based on your gifts and your talents and your abilities and your desire for God's glory and your desire and affections for Jesus and being satisfied in Him. I can't wait to see all that unfold. And my hope is that as we preach through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we discover not just our own spiritual gifts, but other people's gifts and what that means and how we are unified together as one body, one living organism that is made and called to make much of Jesus and to be happy in Jesus and to be happy with each other and to be serving each other with our gifts. So for anyone who's like, what are we going to do to grow the church? I don't know, and guess what? I don't care. Because I'm not interested in growing this church. And if you are, you're not on board with me. I would love if Grace Church grew. That would bring me so much happiness. But it is not the foundation of my happiness. You know what I want? Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, godly, Christ-centered, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching, speaking, evangelistic, gift-using Christians. That's what I want. That's what I want to be. That's what I want you to be. That will produce growth. That will produce growth. That will grow a church. The reason I say I don't care about growing this church is because if that is my motivation or your motivation, we're in big trouble. But if your motivation is, I want to be Spirit-led, filled, loving Jesus, serving His kingdom, building, sharing the gospel with people, using my gift effectively, lifting up and edifying God's people, going out in the community and looking like Jesus and serving and just doing everything I'm supposed to do, right? If that happens in this church, it will grow. And whether the numbers on a Sunday morning in attendance grow is different from the kind of growth I'm thinking about. I'm saying the kingdom will grow. There will be exponential growth in God's kingdom as non-believers see our good works and believe in the Father and praise the Father in heaven. That give glory is what Jesus says. They see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what I want. Those people to see your service, your gifts, your love, your devotion, your affections for Jesus. The way you handle suffering will matter to them. The way you handle blessings will matter to them. Your humility will matter to them. Your obedience will matter to them. Your convictions will matter to them. Your fake Christianity will look like trash to them. Your genuine, deeply rooted love in Jesus that shows up everywhere because you spend every day in God's word and in prayer will be revealed to them. They will know it's true and they will believe. So let's stop being fake Christians and be real believers who are really filled with the Holy Spirit. And then let's just see what God does. That's hard work. That's hard work. But let me motivate you one last thing. That hard work will be the most, and I mean most, satisfying experience in your life. Though nothing will compare. There will be no idol in your life that could withstand the joy that comes from loving and knowing God that deeply. And all the idols in your life will crumble and fall like Dagon did in the temple and just crash and crumble and die in your life as God becomes supremely grand to you and He becomes your greatest treasure and pleasure. That's the church. I don't know what we're doing, but that's the church. I see that here. I see glimpses of it. I see pieces of it. I see it shows up a lot. And we got a long way to go. I said we. I got a long way to go. All right? We're going to go together. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. We trust it. We do not trust our emotions. We do not trust our experience. They serve you. They don't determine you. So we bow down to you and to you alone, Jesus, for God's glory, for your exaltation, for and through and by the Holy Spirit. And I pray over your people right now a blessing of spiritual growth and of spiritual transformation that is unlike anything they've experienced in their life. And that it would not just be experience, it would be experiencing God. And then we trust you with the rest. So bless your church so that your church would be a blessing and an honor and glory to you. I thank you for these people whom you love. Help me to love them too. Help us to love each other. Help us to discover our gifts and use our gifts to love each other. Because Jesus loved each other. Jesus loved all of us. Jesus loves all of us. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. I want to love them the way you do. I want them to love each other and to love me the way you do. So make that real here, God. Don't let this just be, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, it's all, yeah, I was really convicted about that. And then nothing? Nothing, God? Are you going to stand by, God, and let us get away with doing nothing? I call upon your Spirit to work. And I pray this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our God, our King, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.